This morning we continue our studies from the duties of Christian fellowship using the Puritan John Owen's treatise of that name. And presently, as most of you know, we are studying various scriptures which support and explain one of Owen's rules in that book, a rule which states that believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be a different people. In the last class, several classes actually, we examined some of the Bible's teachings regarding this subject of separation from the world. And we did consider already separation from the world, what this does not mean. And then we moved on to consider separation from the world, what it does mean. And of course, this is a very broad subject. We saw last Sunday, first of all, Christians will be separate from the world in their thinking. Secondly, Christians will be separate from the world in their words and deeds. And then thirdly, Christians will be separate from the world in the way they use their bodies. And so now this morning we come to some new material, new considerations from the scriptures. So fourthly, what does separation from the world mean? It means that Christians will be separate from the world in their living comprehensively. Comprehensively. We've already talked about their thinking, their words, their deeds, the use of their bodies, but I would like to say that we need to think comprehensively. We are to be separate from the world in our living comprehensively. And a very practical and very relevant passage of Scripture is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and following. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. To avoid this text or ignore this text or forget this text, this passage here in 1 John 2 would simply not be very good if you're considering what does it mean to be separate from the world. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And there we stop our reading of God's word. So I would like you to see, indeed, the comprehensive command here in this passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. When you read those words, it should strike you that the command is exceeding broad and all-encompassing. And then you should ask the question, of course, what did the Apostle John mean? Because it is so broad, it's so all-encompassing, it's like, okay, I understand, but what do I do from here? Well, let us begin by stating what John did not mean. John was not instructing Christians to live a life of asceticism. That is, a life in which they remove themselves from the world and all contact with people, with society, and with the things of the world. That is, of course, what some have done throughout church history. They have removed themselves from all contact with the world, become hermits, or have become those who retreated into monasteries. But that's not what John means when he says, do not love the world, the things of the world. He's not saying withdraw from all contact with people, society, and the things of the world. John was not instructing Christians to abstain from legitimate pleasures in this world, for the Bible teaches it is God who has given us all things richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. God is also, the Bible tells us, the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift, including such gifts as friendships, spouses, children, food, music, athletics, etc. James 1, 17. Furthermore, with this command, John was not commanding Christians to equate the love of the world and the things in the world with a superficial and external perspective or way of thinking. John understood, as did the Apostle Paul, that Christians can easily succumb to the precepts and doctrines of men, such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't eat that particular food, don't do that particular activity. Colossians 2, 21. They who think that way, you see, are believing incorrectly that they are being holy and not worldly by such mere external behavior, while their heart and its corruption and workings are not being addressed, you see. So John did not mean in this passage, 1 John 2, 15 and following, that you should look at the world and the things in the world with a superficial external perspective. It is very clear that John wanted his readers to understand that whatever the specifics of his concerns may be, every Christian must understand and believe that the love of this present world and all that is in this present world is irreconcilable with the supreme love of God the Father. If you love the world and the things in this world, if that is where your heart is set, then it is irreconcilable with the supreme love of God the Father. He wants us to understand that. But now let's look at the specific commands that John has given here in 1 John chapter 2. There is the comprehensive command, do not love the world or the things in the world, but now the specific commands, do not indulge the lust of the flesh, do not indulge the lust of the eyes, and do not indulge the vainglory or the empty boasting or the pride of life. So he gives us three broad categories. They're more specific, but it's still broad categories, which are part and parcel of loving the world and the things in the world. So first of all, the lust of the flesh. With these words, John was speaking about desires, appetites, and senses which are out of order or an excess according to the commands and the principles of the Word of God. So that which is out of order, in excess, desires, appetites, and senses. For example, the desire and appetite for food is a God-given desire and appetite. It's not sinful to desire to eat food. It's not sinful to want to eat food of your choice, food that you love, whether that is steak or lobster or whatever. But when an individual commits gluttony, overeating, he or she has misused that God-given appetite and sinned with this God-dishonoring, out-of-order, worldly lust of the flesh. That is one example. Paul identified other fleshly desires which are, quote, out of order in Romans 13, 13. And that verse, Paul wrote this, let us walk, that means live, becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and unbridled lust, not in strife and jealousy. You see, he names at least four categories where the fleshly desires are out of order, in excess. And whenever the lusts of the flesh are indulged, God has been supplanted, at least temporarily, by an idol from the world, and sin has been committed. And that's the point. You are to have no idols. As Pastor Chansky, in preaching through 1 John, has noted at different times and even recently, we are to guard ourselves, keep ourselves from idols. It's very easy to have idols in our hearts and in our lives. So first of all, the lust of the flesh, we are to remove from our very lives, our hearts, those desires, appetites, and senses which are out of order according to God's word. But then secondly, the lust of the eyes. No doubt John had in his mind the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5 and verse 28. However, the lust of the eyes goes beyond that reality of sexual uncleanness. The lust of the eyes also includes inordinate, unlawful desiring with your very eyes such things as the riches of others, material possessions beyond what you really need. The lust of the eyes includes an unlawful desiring of fame, power, of anything which may be seen in the world that is contrary to God and His Word. And which God has not, by the way, in His wisdom and sovereignty given to you. So there may be things God has withheld from your life, such as a greater income financially. It's not wrong, of course, for men to be ambitious with a godly ambition to seek to improve their work situation, to earn more money in order to provide for their families, provide for the kingdom's needs here and abroad, to provide for those who have legitimate need, others who are poor and struggling. It's not wrong to have that holy ambition. But we have to guard our hearts because it's very easy to have this lusting after these riches, and that's part of the lust of the eyes, you see, in order to just have more and more things. Because again, whenever that happens, then is God really supreme in your heart? So John identifies the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Then thirdly, the vainglory or the empty pride or the empty boasting of life. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of you know who he was, but some here would not, he was a British preacher and pastor of the 20th century. I believe he died in 1981. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described this empty, boastful, worldly pride of life with these words. Listen carefully because it's very helpful. The best way to define, quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the best way to define this worldly pride of life is to call it self-glorification, often a very subtle thing. This includes carnal ambition, and it includes contempt of others. The pride of life means a pride in oneself, generally at the expense of someone else. Pride of birth, pride in your family, pride in your industry, pride in your social status. How men brag about these things. Pride of influence, the people we know, our acquaintances. But none of this has anything to do with God and His honor and glory. People also pride themselves in their wealth and their material possessions. They pride themselves in their superior education compared to others. Man boasts of his brain, his knowledge, and his understanding. It is all a striving for worldly honors. It is part of the pride of life, this ambition to get on and succeed, to be greater than someone else. Let us be careful that in denouncing the sins of the flesh, we are not at the same time guilty of the pride of life, which is worse. End quote. So you see what he was saying. The pride of life, self-glorification. The pride of life, comparing yourself to others. Oh, I'm better than him. I'm better than her. Oh, I have this gift. He doesn't. She doesn't. Whatever, that's self-glorification. It's the pride of life. It's being puffed up. It's being boastful. And it is a stench in the nostrils, as it were, of God. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we should be very careful that when we denounce rightly the sins of the flesh, we're not at the same time guilty of this sinful pride of life. It's a heart issue, you see. It manifests itself outwardly with the way we behave, with what we say, with our attitudes, but it begins in the heart. So these sinful realities which begin in the heart and then manifest themselves in word and deed are included in the Apostle John's command here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Christians must separate from the world in their living comprehensively, and this renouncing of worldliness must begin in the heart. So would you be delivered from all such love of the world and the things of the world, and truly, sincerely, and wholeheartedly love your God and Father and Savior in Jesus Christ? Then begin this very day by remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, how he lived, how he died, how he intercedes for you, the believer, even now. When he was on this earth, the Lord Jesus was never guilty of lusting with his flesh or lusting with his eyes, and never did he manifest the arrogant, empty pride of life. The Lord Jesus was actually the very antithesis of all the loudness and vulgarity of the world around him, with all of its pompous delight in appearance and mere show. If you think of the way he lived, the way he was born, though King of Kings, he was born in poverty in a manger, a feeding trough of cattle. He never lived in a palace, you see. And when he died, he died as a criminal. He wasn't a criminal, but he died as a criminal in the cross, on the cross, a Roman cross, you see. When you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he is indeed the very antithesis of all the loudness and vulgarity of the world. It's not at all like the leaders of the nations in our day and age. The politicians, the news media, certainly not like anyone in Hollywood. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was meek and lowly. And though exalted on high in heaven, he still is meek and lowly. That hasn't changed because he's in glory on his throne. He came not to be served, but to serve. You see how different that is from the world's perspective. In your place of work, in your place of education, in your neighborhood, you know, what is it? People want to be served. They want to be noticed. They want to have everyone sort of fawn over them. But Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was the friend of sinners, and it didn't matter who those sinners were. Whether they were prostitutes, whether they were drunkards. He, of course, didn't approve of the prostitution or the drunkenness, but he reached out to those sinners We see it again and again in the Gospels. He was a friend of those in authority as well. He was a friend of those who were very religious, a friend of those who were not religious. You see, he was a friend of sinners. And what does that tell you? There was no pomp. There was no pride of life. There was no empty glorying. Every Christian should be able sincerely and earnestly to say, "But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world." Can you say that, dear Christian? I ask myself the same question. Do I glory? Do I boast in myself? Or am I glorying and boasting in Jesus Christ and his cross? And do I understand that in his death on the cross, he not only made a full atonement for all of my sin, but through that death, you see, the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We're not to be worldly, though we live in this world. So Christians, indeed, need to be separate from the world in their living comprehensively. But now a fifth matter. Christians will be separate from the world by speaking the biblical gospel to unbelievers. I'd like you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Very familiar words, of course. Matthew 28, 18. Christians will be separate from the world by speaking the biblical gospel to unbelievers. Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came to them and spoke unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or to the end of the age. So these words were originally spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to his 11 disciples. And if you look at verse 16, you see that reality. This commission, however, in principle applies to all of the Lord's disciples, for the Lord in this very passage promised to be with his disciples even unto the end of the age, unto the end of the world. Verse 20. So in order to make disciples, the gospel must be spoken, must be proclaimed to unbelieving sinners. And as the gospel is spoken, we know this from the Bible, we know this from our own experience, we know this from church history, as the gospel is spoken, some will believe and some will reject the good news. But regardless of the response of the unbeliever, whenever the gospel is spoken by Christians to unbelievers, a clear line of demarcation is established. The Christian's faith in the Lord is proclaimed, and his separation from the world is declared. The Christian has been bought with a price, and his or her allegiance is with the Lord Jesus Christ and not with the world and not with the unbelievers in the world. Depending upon what the unbeliever does when he or she hears the gospel will determine whether or not a separation between the Christian and the unbeliever continues. Obviously, if the gospel is spoken to the unbeliever and the unbeliever believes the gospel, repents of his or her sins, turns to Christ in faith, you see, now there's no longer a separation between that individual and you, because that individual has been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so now you are in the same kingdom. You who witnessed, and the one who heard and then repented and believed, you see. So there's no longer a separation. But if that unbeliever continues to be unbelieving, there's still this separation. So whenever the gospel is spoken, you see, there is going to be that reality. But we do well to ask, if we who are believing people, we who are genuine Christians, are to speak the gospel to unbelievers, we do very well to ask, what is the gospel? Now, in God's sovereign providence, his providence is always sovereign. It just underscores that reality when you join the two words together, in God's sovereign providence. On Friday night, during our theology class, certain aspects of what I was planning to say today came up. So those who are at that class will know this, not know what I'm going to say, but see that reality. So we do well to ask, what is the gospel? How should you, as a genuine Christian, proclaim it to your unbelieving friends and relations in the world? They're in the world. Well, first, you do not need to wait to speak the gospel to your unbelieving friend until he or she has some extra knowledge of the Bible. That individual may know nothing about the Bible, especially in our culture, day and age. Frankly, it was generally true with me when the gospel was first spoken to me. I've said this to people when I've told them about how the Lord dealt with me, and I've said I was handed a Bible and I was told to turn to the book of Jonah. I had no idea where that was. I'd heard about this guy Jonah and the whale. But if the person had asked me to turn to Genesis, I think I knew that was at the beginning of the Bible. But anything else, I knew nothing. You may say, I don't believe it. It's true. I knew nothing. So you do not need to speak everything to them. You need to take the initiative and speak Bible truth to your ignorant, unbelieving, worldly friend. And when you speak biblical truth to your unbelieving friend, remember to be simple. Remember to be clear. Remember to be straightforward. And remember to be faithful to the biblical gospel. Do not be apologetic when speaking biblical truths which are unpopular in our day and age and scorned by the world, scorned by American culture, society, the news media. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be apologetic. Speak biblical truth. But also remember that you are not charged to proclaim a complete systematic theology to your friend in your first, second, or even third conversation. Speak the gospel. I'm not spurning systematic theology. I'm not spurning theology. You are to proclaim theology. The gospel is theology. But I'm saying, remember, in this day and age, especially with worldliness abounding all around us, we need to speak the gospel. And if the Lord saves your friend or your associate, he or she will have a lifetime to be, as Jesus said there in Matthew 28, he or she will have a lifetime to be taught to observe all things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded in his word. But remember also that you are not proclaiming the gospel. You are not proclaiming the gospel when you tell people that they should ask the Lord to give them a new heart. Now, that may be shocking to you, but it shouldn't be. You're not proclaiming the gospel when you tell people, unconverted people, sinners, unbelievers, you need to ask the Lord to give you a new heart. Yes, they do need a new heart. God will sovereignly give them a new heart if he saves them. But the gospel declaration to every sinner, whether young or old, whether educated or not, whether familiar with the Bible or not, is this: repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive freely the forgiveness of all your sins, and you will freely receive eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news that helpless, worldly sinners need to hear. Repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be freely forgiven all your sins and freely receive eternal life. In speaking the gospel, you never want to give sinners the idea that they must first prepare themselves prior to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins. You don't want to do that. You must not give them that idea. They are not able to prepare themselves for salvation in any way whatsoever, as they are spiritually dead. That's what the Bible teaches us. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. So how can they possibly prepare themselves to do anything to receive Christ? They are totally depraved, the Bible teaches us. They're not as wicked as they could be, but they are totally depraved in every aspect of their humanity. And they are totally unable to do anything to prepare themselves for salvation. So, if you as a Christian are to be separate from the world, you're to declare, speak the biblical gospel to unbelievers. But what is that gospel, you see? Well, listen to Charles Spurgeon, the British preacher of the 1800s. Listen to Charles Spurgeon and his proclamation of the gospel. I do not believe, quoting Spurgeon, I do not believe in the way in which some people pretend to preach the gospel. They have no gospel for sinners as sinners, but only for those who are above the dead level of sinnership and are technically styled sensible sinners. That was a big issue in Spurgeon's life at one point, where there were those who were saying, you only offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are sensible sinners. They have a sense that they need Christ. Spurgeon was saying, this is not right. And he was correct. Spurgeon was correct, biblically. Going on with Spurgeon in that same message, like the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan, these see the poor sinner and they say, he is not conscious of his need. We cannot invite him to Christ. He is dead, they say. It is of no use preaching to dead souls. So they pass by on the other side, keeping close to the elect and the quickened and the sensible, but having nothing whatever to say to the dead, lest they should make out Christ to be too gracious and his mercy to be too free. I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners. A gospel which is available for the vilest of the vile. Do you believe that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the vilest of the vile. Then Spurgeon continued, I would like to carry one of those who only preach to sensible and prepared sinners and set him down in the capital of the kingdom of Dahomey in Western Africa. There are no sensible and prepared sinners there. Look at them, with their mouths stained with human blood, with their bodies smeared all over with the gore of their immolated victims, cannibals. How will the preacher find any qualification there? I know not what that man might say, but I know what my message would be. My word to such there in Dahomey would run thus: Men and brethren, God, who made the heavens and the earth, has sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to suffer for sins. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, speak the gospel to unbelieving men, women, boys, and girls of the world, to the vilest of the vile, to the most unlikely candidates, to those who are unprepared, insensible, spiritually dead, vile, and unable to save themselves. And the Lord will bless the proclamation of his gospel and bless your soul as well. And you will be kept separate from the world and its deadly influences. Well, now please turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Matthew 28, of course, was directed to the 11 disciples specifically, but here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," the death of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." And there we stop our reading. Well, I'd like you to notice, first of all, just very briefly, approbation. Saul was consenting unto his death. And I'm telling you this so you get the context in which we're seeing how the people of God proclaimed the gospel to others. The context here, approbation. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, verse 1. He approved of it. He had no reservations about the fact that Stephen needed to be stoned to death. But then secondly, notice persecution. We're told that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. You see, the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all were emboldened by what happened to Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. They were emboldened, it seems, to then take up their own arms, as it were, to go after these heretics, these believing Christians, these, in their mind, apostate Jews, you see. So there was a persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. But notice, thirdly, dispersion in verse 1. They were all scattered abroad. They were dispersed abroad. They had to leave the city of Jerusalem, many of them, not the apostles, not everyone, but many did. And then fourthly, lamentation. The devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. They were grieved by what these men, these evil men had done. God was in control, of course, murdering Stephen, this faithful witness of the gospel to the world, you see. And then fifthly, devastation, but Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house, verse 3. So Saul was aggressive, Saul was murderous, Saul was wanting to destroy, to devastate the people of God, the church, specifically the church. He laid waste the church. But then in that whole context, you see, this whole context, notice now, sixthly, proclamation. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about preaching the word. Verse 4. So here was the beginning of the fulfillment of the risen Lord Jesus Christ's words in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, ordinary Christians, in the midst of such difficult and dangerous circumstances, did not retreat into isolated caves or remote hilltops. No, they spoke the biblical gospel wherever they went, to sinners in the world about them, calling all to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we must do in the world, in Montville, New Jersey, in northern New Jersey, throughout the world as well, of course, but right here where God has planted us. You may think things are pretty awful in our country, and they are, but you're not having the same experience, neither am I, that these Christians in Jerusalem did at this point in history. But what did these ordinary Christians do? They were separate from the world. They were holy. They were righteous. They were godly. They were obeying the word of God. They were loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were speaking the gospel to others in the world about them. We must do the same. They were in a dangerous situation. They were in a very dark time, but God blessed their speaking the gospel to others. May God help us to do the same, to not hold back, but to open up our hearts and our mouths and speak gospel truth to needy, helpless, hell-deserving sinners, just as we once were. Well, may God help us now. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jehovah, we call upon you. In ourselves as your people, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, we cannot do this task of proclaiming the gospel to others. But by your grace, by your power, by the work of your Holy Spirit, you can enable us to proclaim your gospel to sinners in the world about us. You can remove those fears, those apprehensions, all of those things that would intimidate us, so that we would open up our hearts and open up our mouths and speak the plain biblical gospel to a needy world about us. Lord, do that work even in our day and age, even with us here in your church, Trinity Baptist Church. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and lives, that we would be separate from the world, that we would not fulfill lusts of the flesh or lusts of the eyes, or be those with pride of life, glorifying ourselves. Come, our God, and make us like Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask for these mercies in his worthy name. Amen.